are somewhere in South Alaska, and they're on a little brief vacation, well-deserved, and a very wise thing to take a break, a four-day break like that, in between a normal camp and crazy camp, which is coming up. Crazy camp is teen camp, and it's crazy not because of the teens, but because of the number of adults that want to go down there and have fun, too. We're all a bunch of teenagers, I'll tell you. But it's great, and I'll say more about that in the next abbreviated service. Well, as most of you know, we've been traveling through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And you know, of course, that four key men who followed Jesus wrote about him: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four New Testament books, which cover actually a period of time just before the New Testament era, which was initiated by the cross of Christ, these four holy men of God wrote accounts, their account about Jesus and what they witnessed in the life and ministry of Jesus in the 3.5 years that they walked with him. And so we have chosen to go through the Gospel of John because that particular gospel was written to appeal to all the nations of the earth. Okay, and we'll build on that thought just briefly in the next service. But Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Greeks, and John was written to all of the above and more, all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. And whereas Matthew presents Jesus as King of the Jews, and Mark presents Jesus to the Romans as the perfect servant, so the perfect king in Matthew, the perfect servant in Mark, and then the perfect Son of Man in Luke, here he is presented in John as the perfect Son of God. Okay, so just a little bit of review there, because it's important when you're delving into Scripture, and especially when you're isolating a portion of Scripture, that you see and understand the big picture around it, because then it helps you properly interpret Scripture and apply Scripture to your own life if you know the big picture. So that's the big picture. John is presenting Jesus to all the world and declaring him to be the Son of God. And it's why I told you last week that this book is a tremendous document for you and I to read. Do you remember what we said? I borrowed from our missionary Patrick Cross. Read the Gospel of John through the eyes of a child. Read the Gospel of John through the eyes of a child. I was just studying that passage, which is in Matthew 18, 1 through about 13, last night, where Jesus brought a little child over to himself and said to the people in front of him, "Except you become a child like this in your faith, in your heart, in your humility, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the reason Jesus said that is when we read God's word as skeptics and as grown-up cynics, because, you know, the longer we live, the more negative things we experience, and it causes us to question people around us, which I think is a healthy exercise, but questioning God is not. And whenever we come, so when we're dealing with other people, we should deal with people and be careful, wise, and maybe even a little dose of suspicion doesn't hurt. But when we come to God, we should come to God as innocent little children with childlike faith and no cynicism and no suspicion and no hesitation, but a perfectly willing heart to listen to God and conform to what he says. May I give you an example? Many people come to God with the preconceived notion that they are supposed to be a good person, Don't commit the big five, whatever that is. But I say that because in Africa, they, you know, big game hunting, they have the big five. Well, people think if I don't commit the big five, like the five worst of the Ten Commandments, and I'm nice to everybody, their preconceived notion is when I go to the pearly gates, St. Peter will let me in because I can say, Peter, I never did any of the big five. And really, the other five I just thought about. I didn't do those either, so I'm a pretty good person. And once in a while, I gave to charity. And one time, this little old lady fell down while crossing the street, and I rushed over there and risked my life, and I helped her. And thankfully, she was unhurt. But I risked my life to help. And so can I get in? That's nowhere in the Bible. And when we come to God by faith and we read in the Bible that that isn't going to happen, when we come to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 where it says, for by grace are you saved. Grace means an undeserved gift, a gift I do not deserve from God. So by grace are you saved through faith, that is, through believing, and that not of yourselves, not of your good works, lest any man should boast. So when we come up to God's word like that, and if we're coming to God's word as a little child, here's what our reaction should be. When we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we should say, oh, I didn't know this. I thought this is the way it happened. But God's word says it's not of my good works. I can't earn my way to heaven so that I can't boast forever throughout heaven and walk around saying for 10,000 years, I never did the big five. And I helped a little old lady across the street after she fell. I saved her life. We can't boast like that in heaven if God gives us our salvation and gives us eternal life as a free gift. There's only one thing we can do forever, and that's thank and praise and glorify God, and that's why God created all things to begin with. Okay, that's the purpose of all things, is to bring glory to God. These people in John 6 who followed Jesus had some very cemented, concrete, preconceived notions about the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They had some preconceived notions about their Messiah and what he would look like and what he would do when he arrived on the scene. And then they had already formed some preconceived notions about Jesus, who was in front of them doing miracles. In this chapter, what does he do? One of you boys and girls, tell me, do you remember? What miracle does he do in John 6 that we talked about last week? And there were 12 baskets full left over. What? You're whispering it. Yes, Caleb? He fed the 5,000. Which we know from Scripture was probably at least 20,000 people. Do you know why? The reason is, back then, they were very politically incorrect. They didn't count women and children. Seriously. I'm glad we count women and children today, okay? Let me just go on the record for saying that. All right? But back then, they didn't. When they counted numbers, and maybe it's because they didn't want to have to count so high. They're like, well, just count the men, okay? That was a lot easier. So they're going, oh, one, two, there's a guy. Is that a guy? So that was a lot easier than counting everybody, right? Okay. So Jesus fed thousands of people. And boys and girls, another question here now. I don't think Logan can get this one, but he might can. What did Jesus use to feed the people? Did he use DoorDash? What did he use? Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 2 fish. We're old English. 2 fishes. And he took that, and the Bible says he blessed it, probably quoting one of the Psalms over that food. He quoted a psalm, most likely, as a prayer over that food. And then the Lord began to break it and put it in the baskets. And every time a basket filled up with bread and fish, one of the disciples would take it and walk amongst the people, and they would take bread and fish, and basically it was like a fish sandwich lunch. And I don't know how long it took to feed 20,000 people, but my guess would be it wasn't just the disciples that helped, but some of the disciples who followed the disciples also. Multiple people. And guess what Jesus said to do in another gospel, I believe it is, where the Lord Jesus said to sit them down in groups. And so they were in groups all throughout. And I'm betting that they had a helper to take the bread and the fish to each group, so that it probably happened within an hour, possibly, with enough helpers. That's the key, by the way, to multiplying your ministry and your influence, is delegate. Don't try and do everything yourself. So they went out and they fed these people miraculously. And the Bible says that at first they didn't follow him for the miracle bread. They followed him for the miracles, plural. Jesus did more miracles than just that. And the people were being entertained by that. They were like, wow, we never saw anybody do magic tricks like this before. So they followed Jesus. They wanted to see more. But once they ate the fillet of fish, once they ate the fish sandwich, they were like, wow, this is the best we've ever had. Then they started following him for the food. So much so that the Lord Jesus went across to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. His disciples figured that out. They went over there as well. And the next day, the people were confused. They knew that Jesus was no longer on their side of the lake. He's on the far side of the lake. And they started asking, how did he do that? Some of them were suspicious by now that Jesus had done a miracle and didn't let them see it. And I think, anyway, my personal opinion is they were a little bit frustrated by that, because they're like, how did he do that? But regardless of how he did it, the Bible says these people, many of them walked around the lake, the sea, which was a long walk. Others of them hired boats to take them and go over there faster. But my point is this: they pursued Jesus with a passion. And when you look at that, you might say, wow, they must really love the Lord. They must really want to worship Jesus. They must really believe his words. And yet, folks, Jesus makes it clear that it wasn't that at all. They were following Jesus, first of all, for the miracles. Then they followed Jesus for the food, the meat, if you will. But they were not following Jesus for the man. And the question that I asked you last Sunday morning was this: why are you here? Why are you here at church today? Why do you go to church? If in fact that's a symbolic of serving the Lord, let me phrase it this way. Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Jesus more for what you can get or what you can give? That's really the question. The people here in this story, the vast majority of them, were following Jesus simply for what they could get from him. They weren't following because of his person or his power or his deity or their faith in the man. More, it was for the feeling that they got when they saw a miracle, or it was for the food that they got when they hung around with Jesus. And as a matter of fact, they said, Jesus said unto them, okay, let's go to verse 27, because my question today is this: what is your passion? Okay, last week, why are you here? What is your motive? This week, I'm asking you, what is your passion? Will you look at verse 27? Jesus says, Let's go verse 26. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, and let me insert like the Amplified Bible does, which I like, not because you saw the miracles, but now because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're following me now. And yet Jesus says in verse 27, labor not, and may I use wrong English to make a point, passion not for the meat or the things of the world that are going to perish. They're not going to last. You hear in the news and you read about people who have billions of dollars, and it must really frustrate them because they know that the moment they take their last breath, somebody else is going to get that money. They can't take it with them. No one is ever going to walk up to the pearly gates, so-called, in American fable. No one's ever going to walk up to the pearly gates and write a check for $10 billion to Simon Peter's charity so they can get into heaven. It isn't happening. And when a billionaire dies, and a person living on the edge of poverty dies, they are suddenly equal before God. They're on the same economic plane, and even before that. But Jesus says, passion not, labor not for the meat or the things of the world that are going to perish, but labor for the meat which results in eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, Jesus was saying, God the Father has designated that I have the authority to give you eternal life, and you should do whatever is required to get that eternal life. That's what you ought to be living for, because how in the world does 70 or 80, or in my daddy's case, 92 years before my daddy died. 92 years, you know, that's a long life. And people would say to us after my daddy died, people would say, well, how old was he? And, you know, I know when we lose a loved one, we're kind of sensitive and we're a little bit paranoid about people's motives. So I try not to think badly of people who say, well, how old was your dad? Because it's almost like if you say 92, their immediate next thought was, oh, that was a good long life. And he got all out of life he could, and you shouldn't be so sad. At least he didn't die at 40, right? But you know what I would say to people? He was 92, but it still hurts. It still hurts to lose a loved one, no matter what age they are. But my daddy living 92 years on this earth, that's a pretty long time. But you know what? It goes by fast. And everybody here who's like 45 or older, you're saying, you're right about that. Because you know what happens? You're thinking, and I know because I've been there, you turn 40 and you're like, wow, if I live to be 80, my life is half over. And where did that go? And the next 40 years is going to go by faster. And my 40's been so long ago, I can't even hardly remember thinking that. But I'm pretty sure I did. And then when you reach 50, you're like, most likely, my life is more than half over. And we think like this. Do you know why? Because deep down inside, folks, we realize that this life is fleeting. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. So aren't the words of Jesus so true, and don't they make such sense that we should be passionate about things that are going to last forever, and we should be pursuing eternal life and not the temporal things of the world? And that's what he was saying to these people. They were pursuing Jesus to see another miracle or get another fish sandwich. And they even were willing to hire boats to take them to the other side. And So Jesus exhorted them, don't work for the meat that perishes, work for the eternal things. And you know what? This is so encouraging to me, Jim. Went right over their head. Didn't even faze them. Like the proverbial water off a duck's back. You know why? Look at verse 28. Then they said unto him, what can we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, can you give us the abracadabra book so we can do some of these wonderful things that you do? What can we do? Now, in their defense, they could have been saying, what can we do to earn this eternal life? I tend to think they were so fixated on the miracles and the meat that they wanted the recipe for doing fantastic things, quote, for God. Because, you know how people use religious language when if they know you're a religious person, especially a pastor, they'll use religious language around you, and they're like, so what can we do to work the works of God, you know, like you're doing? Boy, Jesus kept bringing the subject right back to himself and who he claimed to be and how their soul needed salvation. Because Jesus said, all right, you want to do the works of God? And by the way, Jesus answered very few of the people's questions. Most of the time he just completely ignored their question. But this one he answers. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to do a work? You want to do something miraculous? Here's what God has designated for you to do, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's Jesus. Jesus is speaking of himself, and he says, here's the work of God, that you believe, and that word believe means to trust. It means you sit down and rest in Jesus for your soul's salvation. It means what Jesus meant for it to mean to these people, whether they got it or not. It means let go of the miracles, quit fixating on the meat, and start focusing on the man who's standing in front of you, and put your faith and trust in him for your soul's salvation. That's what God wants you to do. That's the work God wants you to do. And they still said, look at verse 30. What sign or what miracle will you show us then that we may see and believe? What? You know, it's almost like if they had our vernacular back then, Jesus may have said, really? You've been following me for days. And every day I've done some miracle. And now you're asking for another one. And not only that, but they completely ignored what he said in the previous verse when he said, you want to know what the work of God is? The work of God is to believe on me. Trust me that I am the Son of God and that I can save your soul. So here's what they challenged Jesus with. They said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you remember that in the book of Exodus way back? So this is many generations before this. They said, our fathers ate miracle bread in the desert that came from God. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Okay, now Jesus is not denying that the children of Israel were fed manna from heaven by God in the wilderness. What Jesus is saying is, they didn't get me. I'm the bread of life. In other words, that manna in the book of Exodus was a type, a picture of the coming Son of God who would be the real miracle bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, they didn't get that, but you are. you have a greater privilege and thus a greater responsibility than the children of Israel, than your fathers did in the wilderness. Because, yes, they got angels' food. Remember the Bible calls it, called manna, angels' food? They got miracle bread in the wilderness, but you're getting the living bread, which he says in verse 32, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Jesus is speaking of himself. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Man, do you realize how these people's lives would have been radically changed if they knew and believed that Jesus was talking about himself when they cried out, evermore, give us this bread. You know that my second book entitled God of the Gold, it's a gold hunting adventure set in the Fairbanks area, primarily the Talavana River and Live and Good. And it's a gospel. It's saturated with gospel. So much so that I had to change my target audience, at least in my own mind, to justify how much gospel is in this book. My target audience was unsaved people, and I realized from hearing from folks that it's got too much gospel in it for unsaved people to tolerate. So I was like, okay, then I guess I just wrote a book for saved people. Because homeschool families are reading these books, and I'm very encouraged by it. They're reading the books one chapter at a time, God of the Brooks, God of the Gold, and God of the Aurora is almost done. It's being translated into Chinese right now, and that's the only reason it's not published yet. But God of the Gold, in there, my character leads a native man to Christ on the Talavana River whose life is in shambles, and he's in the chains of drugs and alcohol, and he's a criminal on the loose. He's violated parole, and now he's robbed my character at gunpoint. But my character and his best friend, another native gentleman by the name of Joseph, they get free, and they get ahead of this criminal, and they tie 550 cord across the trail, and he trips on that. And they pounce on him, and they get him tied up. And so now they've got the prisoner, the bad guy is their prisoner. So the whole thing reverses, and the tables are turned. And as they're sitting around the campfire, and they've got this guy tied up, my character has compassion on him because the guy is half-starved. He smells to high heaven, hadn't had a bath in probably 2 years, and he's thirsty, he's parched, and also his hands are discolored from the how tightly they tied his hands, and they've been tied up for quite a while. So my character becomes concerned about him, talks his friend into cutting the cords loose around this man's hands, and he says, though his hands were freed, his soul was still in chains. And my character reaches out to this guy and gives him food to eat and gives him water to drink and begins conversing with him and ends up leading this man to Christ. Everybody in my book gets saved, just the way it is, okay? Did you realize when you write a book, a fiction book, you're sovereign in a sense because you have the characters do whatever you want them to do. So this guy is gloriously converted, but when he begins to because he begins to challenge my character, and my character begins to give him the gospel and answer his questions with scripture. And then my character's best friend, Joseph, who is sarcastic about the gospel, because he's got it all figured out, it's all secular humanism and evolutionary theory, and that's where his faith is. So he argues a little bit, but then he kind of gets angry and he walks away. He leaves the conversation. He's an atheistic, secular humanist. He leaves the conversation. And when he does, the criminal whispers loudly to my character and says, "Come here." And my character, who actually has been injured by the criminal, limps over there to him to see what he wants. And he says, "I need God. I want God." And the guy is ready to trust Christ. He's desperate. And in his desperation, there's this one line that captures the heart of a sinner that's about to throw himself at the feet of Jesus. And this guy, he cries out, "It's Jesus or I die." And then the character in the book leads him to Christ. He doesn't have him repeat a prayer. The guy prays his own prayer, and I make it as real. And thank God I've heard prayers like the one I record from the lips of this man. And the transformation that takes place on the face and in the soul of and in the eyes of this criminal, I borrow from the story of a trooper friend of mine who was saved in this church and discipled here and got transferred somewhere else. I won't say where. And he was on suicide watch in a prison, not to distract you. I'm not going to tell you, again, I told you this maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago, but I'm not going to distract you by telling you why the guy was in prison, but he was in prison for a horrific crime, and once he sobered up and realized what he had done, he wanted to kill himself. And so my trooper friend was on suicide watch to keep him from committing suicide. And he ended up leading that man to Christ in that prison cell. And my trooper friend said that when they were on their knees in prayer, and this guy was crying out to the Lord to save his soul, my trooper friend said that the presence of Christ was so real in that room that he was afraid to open his eyes because he could sense it. But when they did finish praying and they finally got up and he helped the guy up, he said the guy's countenance and face had gone from ashen gray to pink, normal looking flesh, and that the guy's grief and sorrow and horror had gone to complete peace and joy that was so evident on the guy's face that my friend said it was he said it was a miracle. It was a miracle. So I borrowed from that real story and transferred it to the story in God of the Gold. And if these people had really wanted Jesus, the man, when they said, "Sir, evermore, give us this bread." But that isn't what they wanted. They wanted another cheap sandwich instead of an eternal Savior. And you and I make those kinds of choices every day where we choose the pleasures of sin for a season instead of walking with the Lord, or we choose something in this life over our Creator God. And I said that to someone at our table the other night who had said that she could not convert to Christianity or become a Christian because her family in China might be angry with her because they're Buddhist. And we were very gentle with this person. You already know this. We were very gentle and patient. We said, "Wait on the Holy Spirit. God will help you. God will give you the courage." We didn't pressure her. But 1 week later, the same time, midnight, at our kitchen table, we closed out the time and I gave her a very gentle challenge like this. I said, "If Jesus really is your Creator God, it's worth it." Because Jesus said, "Anyone who loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me." And I told her, I said, if Jesus is not the Son of God, that's crazy talk. If I said to any of you here today, abandon your family, come follow me, you'd say, hey, you might have wrote a book or two, but uh-uh. But if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God, the one who made all things, whom John says was in the beginning with God because he was God, if that's who's saying, if your family abandons you for following me, follow me. That's compelling. And that's worth it. And oh, when these people said, evermore, give us this bread. Now they meant something temporary, and they weren't focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if you say that this morning and you never have called on the Lord before, God will change your life and he will come into your soul and he will revolutionize you. If you say to Jesus today, Lord Jesus, evermore, give me eternal bread. Give me yourself. I'm yours. God will save you. God will change you. And those of us who are saved and that has happened to us already, may we live for the eternal and turn our backs gladly on the temporal. Father, thank you for your blessed book, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We worship him today. We thank you today in our hearts. We're not holding in our hands, Lord, this expensive perfume and ointment like Mary did, but may we today in our hearts pour our riches, our best, our perfume all over you, thanking you for dying for us. May we do that in our hearts and worship you today. May Christ be exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.